This is the story of the one. As a maintenance engineer, he hears things differently. To the untrained ear, everything on his shop floor might sound fine, but he can hear gears grinding or a belt slipping. So he steps in to fix the problem at hand before it gets out of hand. And he knows Granger's got the right product he needs to get the job done, which is music to his ears. Call, click Granger.com, or just stop by. Granger, for the ones who get it done.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.
Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast, where we explore how to center our lives and our leadership in the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ.
In the midst of the disruptive cultural shockwaves of the 21st century.
Join us as we learn to take the love of God seriously as the force that holds all of us and everything together.
Yep, here we go. Welcome back, friends, to the Gravity Leadership Podcast, or if it's your first time listening, welcome to, for the first time, the Gravity Leadership Podcast. I hope you'll check out some of our back episodes and subscribe so you don't miss an episode. Christy, Matt, I have a question for you. It is another, this is, last week we talked about Valentine's Day,
a year 2022. Late.
It does come around every year. No, a week late. So we recorded right around Valentine's Day, but then, you know, the episode didn't air until Fat Tuesday, which was last Tuesday. Mm-hmm. But actually, Fat Tuesday is the day that we are recording this. And so in the spirit of asking what fancy party things Christy has going on for Fat Tuesday, I'm going to ask you that. So is there Fat Tuesday? Is that a big deal in your house as well,
it
Christy?
It is a big deal. It is, every holiday is a big deal, but I don't dress up for this one.
Okay.
I don't dress up. Costumes.
Okay.
But I did, the kids started off today with donuts.
Okay. Yeah.
And then very tonight we have a tradition of having pancakes on Fat Tuesday as dinner. And we like put Cool Whip and sprinkles and the whole thing and eat all the sugar and enjoy. So yeah, we're gonna partake.
Love it. Mm-hmm. Very good.
You guys do anything? Oh, wait. We also have a king's cake.
Oh, yeah.
Except for this year's king's brownies.
King's brownies. Are you going to put a little baby in there?
Yeah, a little baby. Whoever gets it, you know.
A year of good luck. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yay. So yay. What do you guys do?
Well, we don't do anything in particular, but tonight I did decide I do the meal planning and grocery shopping and cooking in my house. And so I decided tonight we're going to have a nice steak.
Oh.
So we're just doing a nice steak with some wine before Lent. So
that's great.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anyway, how about you, Matt? Fat Tuesday? Any big deal?
Yeah. Basically from Christmas until now, I just let myself go and get as big as I possibly can.
Yeah.
So that Fat Tuesday is the largest I am of all the year. I think that's how you're supposed to do it.
That's pretty appropriate. Mm-hmm. The word fat is in there. So,
No, we don't have any Fat Tuesday traditions. In fact, I had to remind my family this morning, like, happy Fat Tuesday. And not only my kids and my wife didn't remember, but our neighbors were like, oh yeah, it's Fat Tuesday. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I don't know. I'm going to stay up late and watch a basketball game tonight. I guess that'll be that's how middle-aged men do Fat Tuesday.
Yeah. Before you get back to sleep, you're going to fast from sleep.
Yeah. Just until 11.
Do you guys have Lenten a service? Fasting. Do you have a service tomorrow? Do you do Ash Wednesday service at your church?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. We do too, but we're expecting big snowstorm. And so there was a whole talk today about if it gets canceled because of the snowstorm, what are we going to do? And you know what we're doing?
What are you doing?
We're doing Ash Thursday. I just thought that was so funny. I hope it still happens tomorrow. Yeah. I hope the storm doesn't, whatever, but. I thought that was funny.
I think that's great. I think that flexibility is great. It'd be hard. Yeah. Works. I think it'd be hard in our tradition to get away with Ash Thursday.
Right.
Probably would be. It'd be like, you know what?
Yeah.
It's a bummer. Actually, in our tradition, early morning and like Ash Wednesday services at all hours of the day, including like 7 a.m.
Oh, yeah.
Are fairly common. And so yep. It would probably be if we were getting a big snowstorm tomorrow, it'd be just like, we'll go to the early service, you know? Right. So our church is only doing one service at noon, but there's a lot of other, you know, churches that are, they've got services, like three services, you know? So,
yeah.
Anyway.
All right. We'll see.
We'll see. Yep. And so, apologies, dear listener, for this very late. I know it's already Lent for you. And you're listening to this late, but that's now our tradition. I guess we talk about the holidays 1 week late.
May it this be so is the anti-evergreen content. Do not replicate this if you're trying to do it by the book. Well, we are wrapping up today our conversation for now. We think for now, not forever, about therapy and our experience with it and some of the myths that have surrounded it. And now... Last week we talked about that we promised to put it all together. You know, how do we still need Jesus if we have a therapist, right? So we've kind of debunked the whole if you have Jesus, you don't need a therapist. But I think part of what we're finding, and we'll talk about this a little bit today, is that there is a constructive, reintegrative thing that needs to happen, you know?
Yeah.
So maybe we can start by just saying, like, some of these myths, some of the ways where therapy is kept out of the church is because there's some anxiety.
Yeah.
There's some Christian anxiety that if we get into therapy, that either it disagrees with our Christian tradition or it makes our Christian tradition obsolete. Yeah. Yeah, are you guys familiar with this? And how does this show up? How have you heard this show up?
Yeah, I mean, it is interesting. For me, anyway, I think it's an interesting thing to think about. This is one of the ways this shows up is like the controversy over like, you know, some more conservative folks will say, all you need is like biblical counseling. The Bible's all you need, you know, for your mental health. And I was just thinking about how we don't often... In other arenas where medicine or research or, you know, like sort of human knowledge is concerned, we don't oftentimes think of these things as contrasting, right? So we don't have a crisis about how to integrate, like how do we integrate our faith with indoor plumbing, right? Like it's not a, you know, it's not a question, right? Or yes. how do we, or even like pain management, like most of us don't have a problem taking an ibuprofen if we got a headache. But like, we don't think of that as like a crisis of like, wait, how does Jesus fit into my life if I'm going to take ibuprofen for pain? But we do with this stuff. And so I think that's an interesting thing for me. And I don't know if that has to do with because it's like newer maybe than pain management, for example. Or if it has to do with like what we're talking about therapy and mental health is like matters of the soul.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so I think there's this overlap where it's like, well, hey, I just got a headache. I'm going to take a pill or, you know, modern plumbing's great. You know, I love that I don't have to go to the outhouse anymore. But I think when we're dealing with matters of the soul, there can be this like overlap and that it ends up feeling fuzzy to us. And it feels like, I don't know, there is some anxiety there.
Hmm. You guys, let me just tell you that this has to do with what we're talking about. But my kids, I have six kids and they have shoes everywhere in the garage. And it's like drives me bananas.
I've seen
like,
this garage, like, yes.
Yeah, you know, you can hardly walk to the door because there's shoes and coats falling off of whatever. Anyway, Paul got all of these bins and he put names on them. Like here's London's bin and here's Kira's bin and all of your shoes go in this bin and this is like your bin. You have to put all your stuff in there. And I love it. Yeah. But when it comes to matters of the soul – I think many Christians are still very compartmentalized and they don't see like us as whole beings. And so they like, here's your mind and here's your emotions and here's your heart and here's your, and like each has a bin instead of realizing we're a whole being. And it's more like an ecosystem where if there's something going on in my emotions that needs attention, it's going to affect my mind. It's going to affect my heart. It's going to affect my relationships. And I think maybe that is where some anxiety comes, because people haven't maybe gotten on board with the whole ecosystem of the soul. They're still like in compartmentalized like mindset of shoe bins.
Interesting, Christy. So is that connected to the fact that, like, you know, before the invention of like CT scans and x-rays and things like this, like in neurology and biology, like we would talk about humans having a soul as some capacity within inside the body, right? And now it seems like medical science has explained the things we used to need the soul for. Right?
Right.
Are you saying that that's kind of like we had this compartmentalized where there's mind over here and there's heart here and there's the soul is this? Are you saying that there we just need a new imagination for how these relate?
Yeah, I would agree with your friend Matt, who does soul care. I forget his last name.
But Alexander.
He says, I think I'm trying to quote him, but he says something like, "We don't have a soul; we are a soul." And a better holistic picture of who we are is a soul. It's not like we have this separate part. And so I think I would be in that camp of agreeing with him in that.
Yeah. So then soul is a conceptual metaphor to describe part of what it means to be human.
Yeah, absolutely.
Rather than a descriptive fact of a discrete part of your body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Interesting. Yep. Yeah.
Yeah. I that question makes me think of, there's a kind of a biblical scholar theologian that I follow named Richard Beck. He's got a great Substack, but, he's walking through a series right now called The Enchanted Imagination. And he talks about this shift that took place in the West from like the disenchantment. Right. And so, I think there is like the scientific revolution and all that kind of stuff. It did seem to disenchant our, like what we thought was happening inside the body, for example. And then, you know, now there's like, oh, that's just, you know, neurons firing and it's making you feel this way. And we can actually manipulate your feelings by pushing on this part of your brain. And like all of those kinds of things, I think did tend to disenchant us and perhaps like bring about a crisis of faith. Like, wait a second, is the material world, does it sort of just explain everything that we used to think of as holy or, you know, sacramental even, you know, that kind of thing. And I think there's something about that, that for people of faith, there is this anxiety of like, wait a second, like if I can take a pill and it helps my depression, like, is God real? You know, like it does, those questions are together for a lot of people, I think, because of that sort of disenchanting move that science sort of caused in our culture.
So if we embrace science, does it eliminate the space that God would inhabit or our need for God?
Yeah.
And I think rather than just saying, get over that anxiety or here's 16 facts to alleviate that anxiety, I think it's an important anxiety to face and name. Maybe we can return at the... go ahead, Ben.
Well, I was just going to say, because I think it's important to name it and to be honest about it, because honestly, right now, even in like the world of... the scientific world even, you know, there is a re-enchantment actually happening where... Yeah. I think people have actually come to the end of what disenchantment can do for them. Like if it's all just atoms and molecules, I think that's for a lot of people who don't even profess any faith. They've said like, well, actually maybe there's more to it than what science can see and observe. Hmm. And there's, you know, I think this explains all kinds of, you know, there's like this surge in interest in astrology, for example. And I think that has to do with the hunger that we have for there to be more than just molecules, just the material world. So I think we do well to pay attention to that anxiety. because I don't think it's founded that it's necessarily going to be, yeah, that's at the end of the day, it means that God isn't real, if that makes sense.
Yeah. Yeah. It does. Well, but let's return maybe at the end to some people we've learned from. You mentioned Richard Beck. We'll name others who are doing some integrative work. But I was reflecting on some of the ways that my exploration of therapy has actually increased my reliance and trust on Jesus and in Scripture. And I was thinking, I'll name one and then maybe y'all can name others. I was thinking particular, the way that, in particular the Psalms, the way that the Psalms, psalmist sometimes talks to themselves. So the psalmist will say, why are you disquieted within me, O my soul? You know, those kinds of things, right? Or put your hope in the Lord. You know, I've done some therapeutic work with internal family systems that makes use of this same kind of dialogical mechanism where the therapy is essentially Matt, the core self of who Matt is, talking to little parts of Matt that are disquieted. When I'm doing this internal family systems work, I'm noticing that there's a secure, attached, loved part of me engaging other parts of me that are in distress or dis-ease to bring them back into a place of calm or shalom or quiet or comfort. And that's the same kind of work that I see people doing in Scripture. And so I guess my exploration of internal family systems therapy has been like, oh yeah, this is a genius. This is an intelligence that the Scripture doesn't explicitly teach. It just shows us examples of people operating in it. That was a deep encouragement to me. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah, our listeners can't see us, but Ben and I are like nodding our heads as
vigorously. You've
been, vigorously. Because yes, I think sometimes it's like, sometimes we have this idea that the Bible like can't relate to my life.
Yeah.
Like in things of therapy and emotions and, or because we've seen it maybe done poorly, right? Whatever the reason is, I think you're absolutely right, Matt, that there are practices that we see in Scripture that are super helpful. And I think while they don't necessarily spell it out, it's not like it's like Psalm 13, verse 17 says, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
But they model it for us.
Yeah.
And not just in reminding your soul or reminding yourself of truth, but even I found the same to be true in lament, as like expressing the hard emotions and being honest about that. In my own journey of, there are times where I just take out a piece of paper and I write out, like, I am grieving over this and this and this, and I just write it all out where there's no screen. There's no, like, you know, making sure I'm saying it all nice. It's just my heart coming out in words on a page. And being able to lament and grieve and be sad with all the stuff that's in front of me. And we see that modeled throughout Scripture as like a healthy expression of how to do that. Because if we don't do it, it's going to come out sideways somewhere to my spouse, to my kids, to my coworker. And so going to God with what is in there and saying, here's my heart, the sad parts, the grieving parts, the anxious parts, the, you know, and kind of laying it before him and being honest in that has been a practice and something that I found that my counselor, you know, it's not a Christian counseling practice. She happens to be a believer, but, you know, encourages me to do, but then I see it in Scripture as well.
Yeah. Yeah. I think I've found much the same, same thing that you guys are talking about, where there's, you know, some practice that I've been introduced to that I see it reflected in the kinds of things, you know, in the Psalms, or I see it reflected in Scripture in some way, or another. And it actually helps me. It's not like, oh, now this is legitimated because I see it in the scripture. Although it is some of that. It's like, okay, this is a, you know, this is something that is perhaps a practice that's been present in human cultures for a long time. It's just now we call it mindfulness, or now we call it you know, internal family systems or whatever. And there's different names and conceptions that we have of it. But I think it also has helped me to sort of, sometimes it helps me to see something that I wasn't seeing previously, right? Yeah. To understand, for example, like, you know, concepts of, about shame, or it helps to understand how shame works, allows me to read the scriptures in a way of saying like, oh, I can actually notice how shame works in this story now, in ways that I was unable to see before. And I think that interplay between like the world of like just human learning, you know, philosophy, science, math, all of that kind of thing, that's always interacted with scripture. It's not like scripture is its own, I don't know, this is a little bit more theoretical maybe, but like scriptures came from a world in which people had assumptions about what it meant to live the good life, mm-hmm. right? Where they had philosophical assumptions, they had metaphysical assumptions, and those change over time. And I think it's natural for us to ask questions about, okay, how are we reading the text now in light of these new developments in metaphysics or philosophy or science or math or whatever it might be.
Yeah.
And now a word from a sponsor.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.
All right, let's get back into our conversation.
I'll share maybe a couple more here. You know, a lot of research and study has, and a lot of things have been written in the last, I don't know, decade or two about shame, and about how even anxiety and fear, the ways that they show up in human lives and the damaging work they do. And I think that all of it confirms what scripture teaches about the things that beset and befall humanity, and how God's activity and work seeks to liberate humans from these things. You know, our latest research on how we are hardwired for connection and love coincides with what we see God desiring for humans in Scripture. So a lot of the deep neurological, biological, anthropological work that that a lot of therapies are drawing on, a lot of things that underground, it's you know, taught in Scripture and confirmed in Scripture as either this stuff stinks for these reasons for humans, and this stuff leads to human flourishing and shalom. And so, I guess being present to the anxieties about some of the questions that therapy leaves for how does God fit into this? I think we also have things that confirm our faith and confirm our tradition, that they say the same things as Scripture. In fact, you know, it's like rediscovering some things that we'd forgotten or not taken seriously that seemed to be assumptions made in Scripture. So, I don't know, that encourages me. I don't know if it encourages you guys, but that encourages me.
Yeah, it definitely encourages me. I think there's a sense in which if you believe that what God is doing in the world is not just trying to get people to believe some arbitrary facts, you know what I mean? Like if, like God's actually interested in humans flourishing, then I think our discoveries about what makes for flourishing, like it doesn't matter how we discover those things, you know, like if we discover them scientifically, well, great. You know, that confirms everything that God wants for humanity. That's fine. You know, like let's go for it. Let's do it. You know, it lines up with what we see God seeking and doing in the world. It lines up with the kingdom of God. So, you know, mm-hmm. they're not against us. They're for us. You know, is another way to put it. Jesus put it to his disciples.
Yeah. I'm wondering, I was thinking about this in terms of prayer, kind of pivot here to some of the ways that therapy has helped me see maybe things that were lacking in my spiritual practice. I think I learned how better to pray by reading non-Christians talk about mindfulness meditation.
You just freaked out some of our listeners by saying that. I'm just letting you know.
Well, just note, we're going to tell us more. Well, we're going to get to the body and how it relates to our spirituality. So just get in touch with your body if you're freaked out right now. So as a young Christian, I don't know if any can relate. I think I would approach prayer like I had this genie in a bottle in the sky. And my words, this is going to get kind of creepy. My words were how I like rubbed the lamp. And I had to get the right words out and rub like hard enough or long enough to get, you know, the wish granted. You know what I mean?
The thing I want.
And I realized that, you know, I would enter prayer anxious and I would leave prayer anxious. Like it was me. Now, there's something good about like bringing your anxieties to God, but that do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition, make your requests known to God. That wasn't what was happening for me. Mm-hmm. I didn't know how to tend to my anxiety in a way that I could commune with God. I knew how to be anxious and hurl it at God. Yeah, I don't know. I'm trying to put language on something that I haven't heard many people talk about. So as I say that kind of stuff, is that dissimilar to your experience? Similar to your experience?
I think it's similar. I think that I kind of looked at prayer like saying the Pledge of Allegiance, like something I memorized and I knew what to do. I mean, you put your hand on your heart and you stand up and you, whatever, you say the words. Mm-hmm. Now, honestly, when you talk about anxiety, a practice that I do often in prayer is I'll take a sheet of paper and I will like write out all of the things that are causing anxiety in my life. Hmm. Especially when I'm, you know, like when you get to a place where you, like, you can kind of manage your anxiety for a while. And then all of a sudden it gets to a place where you're like, well, I cannot manage this. One more thing happens, I'm going to lose my biscuits, you know, like, and I just write out all of the things and then I flip the page over and I take the pen in my non-dominant hand and I say, okay, Spirit, what are you saying to me in all of this? Speak truth to me. I just gave all of the angst of my heart out. Tell me something that is true that I can dwell on. Mm-hmm. And often like a word or a sentence comes out because it's really hard for me to write with my non-dominant hand. and so just something very simple comes out. And then it becomes this practice of in the midst of all of this stuff that's still happening in my life, right? I still have six kids. They still have soccer practice. They still have art class. I still have to get dinner. I still – whatever the things are. But then I can remind my soul of whatever the truth is that came out on the other side of the page that is from the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. So can I pause you right there, Christy?
Yeah.
How did you realize or come to the idea of writing with your non-dominant hand?
Somebody – I don't even remember who asked me to do it one time, but somebody asked me to do it one time. And I was like, what in the world? Because there is something crazy that happens in your brain, your right and left hemisphere of your brain, right? Mm-hmm. And especially if you're using the hand that you're not dominant in, it takes a lot of concentration and focus.
I think this is an example of what I was talking about,
right?
Where neurology has taught us how the brain works, right? Mm-hmm. And how writing with your non-dominant hand taps into other areas of your personhood, brain, your mind, and that can enhance your prayer experience.
Totally.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And I walk away from those times. I mean, this is a practice I do probably every – like 10 to 14 days. Like it just, it just gets to a place where I'm like, yep, okay, God, here's the stuff on my heart. And I walk away from those times not feeling the amount of anxiety I did when I first started. There is a difference.
And it's not like there's a Bible verse that says, you know, if thou art feeling anxious, thou shalt write with thy non-dominant hand. You know what I mean? Right. Like it's not a direct command of scripture. It's not obvious from scripture.
Chapter 37, verse 5.
right. But it's something that science and neurology has learned that actually helps you pray.
Yeah.
Helps you tap into that. That's a really good example.
Yeah. I think, Ben, you have thoughts on this?
Yeah, I do. I was just thinking. I had something. Yeah, I have thoughts. Is that all your question was?
Mm-hmm.
Just
whether I have thoughts. Well, moving on.
Binary answer: yes or no. I'm trying to remember. Something came to mind as you were talking, Christy, and then I forgot about it because I was enthralled with your story. So I suppose that's good.
It'll come back to you.
Yeah, it'll probably come back to me. Yeah, I definitely have thoughts about this. Dang it. I can't think of what it was though. It'll come back to me.
Well, I can just share another one. I think, I think this is Christian tradition embedded within Western culture we have a jacked up relationship with our bodies. Mm. So part of the, I think, legacy of the Enlightenment and rationalism and an over-focusing on the cognitive discursive aspects of human personality has led to us practicing our faith in a certain way. And I think when you combine rationalism with kind of this Gnostic kind of like internalized, personal, abstracted spirituality, we tend to either ignore our bodies or hate our bodies. And so I've had to go outside my Christian tradition. I'm not saying this doesn't exist in the Christian tradition. I'm just saying this is my story. Looking for ways to reclaim my body as a holy place and as a place of not something I want to hate or ignore, but something that is part of the way God communicates to me. And I communicate to God is not just my brain, meaning in my head, but my body. Yeah. And I think that has enhanced my Christian spirituality. Something from outside of Christianity has enhanced the way that I practice my faith.
Yeah.
Can you flesh that out a little bit? No pun intended. But like practically, what does that look like?
Yeah. So one of the things I practice daily is breath prayer. Mm-hmm. You know, and this is tethered to like God breathing into the nostrils of Adam, breathing, you know, so there's this very rich picture of every inhale is an echo of God giving me life. And, you know, this is something that I think mindfulness meditation and other therapeutic, some spiritual, some non-spiritual and therapeutic practices of focusing on your breath as a way of being sober-minded, fully awake, coming back to being present in the moment, which has a long Christian tradition as well, right? So contemplative prayer, breath prayer is part of a lot of church fathers and mothers and monastic practices. So when I breathe, I actually tune into my body. That's one thing. Second thing is we train people to pay attention to kairoses, and more I'm noticing, like kairoses that are not thoughts, but are either emotions or sensations that I perceive in my body.
Yeah.
Right. And so just like, and that actually gives me access to what God wants to do in my life. So yesterday I was feeling a mountain of anxiety, but the way that I was feeling it, it wasn't a racing mind. So it wasn't like thoughts were out of control, but it was this, I was noticing in my body and in my attention, kind of this withdrawal, this hiding, this pulling away. Like I was scared. I was really scared. But I, if you had asked me, are you afraid? And I would have gone through my normal diagnostics of like, you know, no, I'm not aware consciously of any fear, but my body was acting afraid. So that's a concrete example of just of yesterday. I don't know if that's, if you guys can relate to that or if you've experienced something different.
Yeah. I mean, that makes sense to me. I think that one of the things that I keep coming back to in this discussion is we mentioned the anxieties that we have about Christian people or people of faith, the anxieties we have about integrating neuroscience or, you know, that kind of thing, because we're afraid that it sort of evacuates God from the equation, right? So maybe I'm not experiencing the joy of the Lord. Maybe this is all just chemicals, you know, and they're
right.
They're in the right order. And now it's just chemicals. But I was just thinking about this, you know, going back to Richard Beck and talking about the disenchantment of the world. He talks about something called sacramental ontology, where he says that the disenchanted world, what it does is that it evacuates the material world from any sort of like meaning. So I think that's our fear, right? Is that that's where it's going to end up, is that everything can be explained by atoms smashing together and that it doesn't have any meaning. But I think what he talks about as like a sacramental ontology, I think is part of what integrates these things for me, is that like you're learning about like breath prayer, Matt.
Yeah.
It's not just that breathing is a good way for you to internally think about God.
No.
It's that your breathing is, that physical act is somehow participating in the reality of the spirit within you. And so there's ways that our bodies sort of like interrelate and connect to, like in a sacramental way, I could say, I think I could say. Our spirit, our soul, and our relationship with God there. And so it's not just that, you know, to think about the sacrament, it's not just that the bread and wine remind us of Jesus, that there's something in a sacramental theology or ontology, like there's something about participating in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine that does participate in the life of Christ.
Yes.
Right. In a spiritual way. So it's this, you know, visible, the material sign of an invisible spiritual reality. And I think that's part of what explains some of this, the interrelatedness of these things and why we don't need to fear, like learning something about neurology and how that can actually enhance our prayer life.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So
I think it was KJ Ramsey that we interviewed, last year, and she talked about the vagus nerve and learning about that and how to then tend to that and be able to like do physical things that could help calm that down is significant, whether that's like a cold shower or breath or, you know, whatever the things are, grounding yourself. I don't think it's not spiritual to pay attention to those things and for those things to be part of our practice as we understand ourselves and then relate to God with our whole being.
Yeah.
And so for me, I think all those things I just mentioned with KJ Ramsey are part of my life too. But I think paying attention and recognizing and naming my emotions has been a practice to be able to be honest and authentic with God about my whole being as well.
Yeah. Yeah. These things are not replacements for God. No. I think that's the fear sometimes we have is like, oh, I'm replacing prayer with, I'm just going to calm my vagus nerve. These things aren't replacements for prayer. They are allowing us into a fuller participation in the spiritual realities that we're seeking in prayer.
Yeah.
That's right. Actually what's happening, I think, a lot of these things.
Yeah, you mentioned emotions, Christine. I know that you're doing a dissertation on, you know, does an emotional intelligence increase our perceived intimacy with God? And I, The answer to that question is probably yes.
I think so.
So far, the research says.
But one of the explicit and implicit messages I picked up as a Christian was that emotions were untrustworthy. Right. Feelings are, really bad if you follow them. Don't follow your feelings, right? And what can be trusted is discursive, rational thought. So, yep. Right? But that, mm-hmm. We're learning how emotions are made. There's actually a book called How Emotions Are Made. Yep. And we're learning that every thought is created with interplay of emotions.
Yeah.
And so so something else that I think we've learned in the realm of therapy or even neurology that has really enhanced my ability to have a livable Christian spirituality is reclaiming my emotions as a necessary and vital aspect of my being in being with God, in communion with God.
Yes.
Come on, preach it.
Yeah.
Yes.
Matt, that was, I just remembered the thing that I forgot earlier. That was it. That was what I was going to say, is that one of the things I learned in therapy, and we talked about this in the last episode, but one of the things I learned was to pay attention to how I was feeling and to learn to name my emotions, which is something that, you know, part of my survival mechanisms, I was like, I don't want to pay attention to those. And one of the results of that has been, I think, a richer prayer life, like a greater ability for me to be with God how I actually am, instead of having this cloud of should over my relationship with God about, well, I can't say that, or God wouldn't be pleased if he knew I was angry about that, or that's pretty immature if I think that, right? Like eliminating some of those filters for me helped my prayer life, because I was like, okay, now I'm learning to be with God in the messy reality of what's happening right now, and trusting that this is actually prayer for me. It's not getting my act together and showing God what I think God wants to see. It's being myself with God. But that wasn't something I learned initially just reading scripture, but learning that through therapy allowed me to see it in scripture everywhere. Like the imprecatory Psalms make a lot more sense to me now. And then it enhanced my practice of prayer as well.
Yeah.
We'll be right back.
The Gravity Podcast is sponsored by the Gravity Formation Course, our 12-month cohort-based training in practical spiritual formation, where you'll learn how to notice how God is already at work in your life so you can participate more fully in the life that God shares with us. It is a discipleship process that goes beyond just gaining more knowledge and trying out some new practices. In the Gravity Formation Course, we go below the surface of our lives so that we can notice and name our deepest desires in God's presence, and to discern how God is at work in those desires to lead us toward holistic flourishing, more transformation, more life, more joy, more love. We've trained hundreds of people from all over the world in this formation framework, and it's helped many people to have a sense of God at work in their lives and learn to be more at home in God's love. If you'd like to learn more, go to gravitycommons.com/formation.
Let's get back to the show. So what questions do we still have? What are some lingering questions you have about the relationship between Jesus and therapy?
Yeah, I got a lot. Go ahead, Christy.
I was arguing in a kind way with somebody this week about what emotions did Jesus feel. Mm. And they were arguing that Jesus never felt fear.
Wrong.
And I was like, I totally disagree. I think Jesus had tons of fear and tons of anxiety. And I was like, look at the garden. Yeah. He's sweating drops of blood. Like, when you look at that medical phenomenon that happens, it's not just Jesus that happened to. It happened to other people. When they are experiencing literal, like, their capillaries bursting through their pores and they're sweating drops of blood, the amount of anxiety those people are feeling is off the charts, right? Yeah.
Yes.
And I was like, you can't say that he didn't feel, I mean, you can, that's what this person was arguing, but I was arguing against it because it's part of my study. But I think part of my questions, I do want to understand more the emotions of Jesus and how he processed them. Mm. Because I think, you know, he fully God and fully man.
Yeah.
What does it look like to have a full range of emotions in what I might call like a kingdom emotion or something? Because I think sometimes we box our emotions in. We might feel angry or we might feel joy or we might feel whatever the emotion is, but we don't fully experience it, you know. Mm-hmm. And I'm curious. That's some of my questions. What did Jesus feel? What were his emotions? And then how do we fully express with who we are? I know we're all different. Like some people are more emotional than others. That's okay. But with who we are and how we're made, what does it look like for Christy to fully experience the emotion in a kingdom way and live that out? And I don't have the answers to all that.
Yeah, that's good. I once heard somebody describe Jesus in the garden as, that looks a lot like a panic attack.
Right.
Right. And that was a new thought. I was like, oh, that's interesting to think that, you know, we would call that a panic attack today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. How about you, Ben? How about some questions you have?
I mean, I think one of my questions is, I think one of my questions is like, I know you have this question as well, kind of written down, but like I used to have a lot more of a, I don't know. It felt like a simpler way of thinking about God speaking to me or God, like if God wants to like guide me or lead me in some way. I used to talk about that as like, you know, getting a word from God, or I want God to speak to me. I want God to like say something to me. Right. And I think the question, I still believe that it is true that God, is with us and communicates and guides and leads. But I find that I don't use that language very much anymore. I usually don't say, God is speaking to me or God spoke to me or that kind of thing. And I think what that brings up for me is the question of, I wonder how I think about that anymore. Like, what does it mean for me to live my life in God and for God to communicate something to me? Maybe like a new thought or something that I hadn't thought of before, or, you know what I mean? Like, I don't know what to make of that. And I don't know if it's important to draw a line between these things or not. But I think one of the questions I have is just, you know, if I pray for guidance and I come up with an idea that I hadn't thought of before, was that God? Or like, how do I think about that? I don't really know how to think about that. I think it's one of my questions.
Hmm. Yeah.
What about you, Matt? What questions do you have?
I mean, there's a powerful metaphor in scripture about God's presence or God's spirit living in us or among us. I mean, that's not something that we can measure or assess with machines, right? We can't quantify it with microscopes or radiation. So what does that mean that when I say the spirit lives in me, what am I referring to? I'm referring to the spirit, but like, how do I know? And where, how is that, how do I quantify that? You know, that's a question I have. Mm-hmm. And then I think I've just grown in my appreciation for how, I just met with a friend for lunch, and he was saying he grew up in a really conservative, traditional Black church. And he, part of his maturity was moving away from the very like strict traditional kind of religion he was raised in. And he said something to me. He said, you know, really it boils down to, I've just seen God at work in everyone I meet. Mm. And I think I have questions about how is God present and at work with people who maybe scripture would say doesn't have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And how does that how can that be distinguished from people who do have the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
That's a question I'm left with.
Yeah. You know, it is a fascinating question. I think about Cornelius, right? Like before he was baptized, he's like, like communicating with God, you know, a Gentile, right? Communicating with God. That's fascinating to think, you know, of how that all works.
Yeah.
Yeah. I am reading this book, actually by a friend of mine who is not a faith follower at all. Mm-hmm. And the things that he writes in his book have been really helpful to me. Mm-hmm. And I told him, I was like, Bob, I really want you to love Jesus. And he was like, I know you do. Mm-hmm. And there's part of me that's like, I have a hard time like understanding. I think God is working through this man.
Yeah.
And yet I know he would say like, he doesn't have the spirit in him. He mm-hmm. doesn't love Jesus. I don't know. That's hard. It's really hard.
Yeah. One of the more haunting, I don't know if it's haunting is the right word, but you know, in 1 John, like I think the implications are earth shattering to think about what it means when the Apostle John says, love comes from God and anyone who loves is born of God and knows God.
Yeah.
Like that's like, oh, is that, wait, do I really believe that? Is that what's going on? Like, oh my gosh. Because like taking it at face value, my goodness, mm-hmm. my goodness.
Yep. Yeah. Mm. Yeah. That's good. If you have questions about that, listener, it's ben@gravityleadership.com, ben@gravityleadership.com. He'll get both of those. Yeah. I think these are lingering questions for me. I think it's one of the fashionable arguments against God is that, you know, God was a convenient ancient metaphor for things people didn't understand. And now that we have more ways of understanding the human person and how it human person flourishes, we need God less and less. And I think that is a question I have is if things like therapy or science and all its disciplines, if that eliminates the quote need for God for some people, one of the questions I have left. I'm not saying it should or shouldn't. I'm saying it does. It does. Then, like, what do I have or what do we have that can reveal people's need for God? You know? Like, what can we create or who can we be or how can we live in such a way that reveals the goodness and beauty of God, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, if it's not enough that God explains, you know, the human person.
Why the sun comes up in the
yeah, if it's not, I mean, if we now use gravity and we know things like rotation and stuff like that, like if we don't need God for that, what do we need God for? Right. And I think we need God for a lot. And
yeah,
I think what I see is, the question is like, is my life appealing to somebody who doesn't follow Jesus?
Yeah.
Would they want my life? Mm-hmm. Would I wish my life on them?
Yeah. I think that comes back to your question too, about what does it mean that the Spirit lives in me? Cause that I think is a question for me too. Just like, what does that mean to have the Spirit? What does it mean to know that you have the Spirit, to have, you know, the Spirit lives in us? And I think it's, you know, that's a metaphor for us as people, as individuals, but it's a metaphor for our church communities as well, right? Yeah. That the Spirit lives among you. The Spirit is at work in your midst. And I think that's a great question, Matt. Instead of feeling anxious about the fact that people don't need God to explain, you know, astrology or something, or astronomy, then like, instead of feeling anxious about that, well, why don't we figure out what God's for then? a slightly clunky way of saying it. Like what would be left if all we're seeking to do is explain why the sun comes up in the east? Well, that, you know, sure. I don't know. Don't need God for that, but what do we need God for?
Yeah.
Can I end with a story?
Sure.
So this whole idea of like, I believe God is active and present. We talk about that a lot in Gravity. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it's hard to like see that. And I think that's kind of what we're talking about here even. Like the Spirit is in me, or if God is active and present in my friend who doesn't know God, like what does that look like? How do we, you know, I don't know, acknowledge mm-hmm. that. And a couple of weeks ago, I have this kid, I'm gonna call her T, who like sits in the back of youth group and her parents make her come. And so several weeks ago, she was like, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. And I'm not trying to be rude, but I don't believe one thing that you say, Christy. I was like, awesome. Glad you're here, T. And anyway, we started this sexual wholeness unit. And the very first lesson that I taught, the premise of what I was teaching was that we are all broken. And when I say we're all broken, I mean boy, girl, married, single, gay, straight. Like it does not matter. We all have sexual brokenness mm-hmm. in us. And if we like, we need to, instead of pointing fingers, like what does it look like to actually look inside of us and go, ooh, where's the sexual brokenness in me? But the truth that we need to meditate on in the midst of doing that is that we are all beloved. Boy, girl, married, single, gay, straight, whatever. Mm-hmm. And at the end of my lesson, I asked everybody to close their eyes and I kind of just prayed. And she came up to me and she said, can I talk to you? I'm like, sure. And she's like, okay, a couple weeks ago, I told you I didn't believe in God. Well, something just happened. And now I don't have words for it. And I don't know what to think. Oh, and I was like, tell me what happened. And she's like, well, you were praying. And she said, in my mind, I just imagined me looking in a mirror. And as I looked in the mirror, there's two of me. One, totally broken. All the crap, all the junk I've done. And I was so sad. And I fell to the floor in a big old pile and started weeping. And then I looked in the mirror again. And there was a second me. And the second me came and hugged the first me. But she said, what was wild about this whole thing? She said, first of all, I don't really understand why I was thinking that while you were praying, but that's what I was thinking about. Mm. She said, but what was weird was in my imagination, there was this like white and blue like fireball. And she said, I don't know what God looks like, but I guess maybe that's what my imagination imagines him to look like. Uh-huh. Because in my picture, it was God was the one who was saying, you are beloved. And you are broken. And T didn't like, quote unquote, ask Jesus into her heart that day. But there were steps of the Spirit being, I think, being at work. I mean, some of our listeners are like, oh my gosh, Christy, that what a crazy whatever. But I believe that God was at work in her life in this unexplainable way that I would never have imagined when I planned the lesson, mm-hmm. right? Or thought that this is how God might get her attention, and yet did. And now she's on this journey of like asking more questions about God. And I think all of this to say, within our mental health, within our therapy, there is brokenness and we are beloved. And God is working to get our attention, to show us more of who he is and who we are. And that might not look like how we think it's supposed to look. It might be different. It might be in breath work. It might be in a therapy session. It might be in, you know, I don't know. And I just think because God's big and he's good and he loves us.
Yes.
Amen.
Thanks for that lesson, T.
Yeah.
Well, I thought it might be nice. Thanks for, I mean, is that, I know you said that was ending. Maybe we should end it there. I was wondering if we couldn't maybe just as we're going, like name some people who've been helpful, done some integrative work that's been helpful for you in marrying sort of the therapeutic and the mm-hmm. spiritual. Mm-hmm. Ben, you mentioned somebody earlier.
Yeah. Was it Kurt Thompson?
I think you mentioned Kurt Thompson. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, he's been helpful.
Yeah, he's great. He's been on our mm-hmm. podcast. You can look him up on back episodes. Mm-hmm. He's a wonderful person as well. It's always lovely to meet, I don't know, just people who are like good people who are really smart and know a lot. Yeesh. But I think he's done a lot of work, like the soul of shame, the soul of desire. It is good integrative work where he's like a therapist who's also a person of faith, who really thinks deeply about the theology of therapy, or, the, you know, I don't know if he'd say that, but like he's thinking, he's thinking about mental health categories with theological categories and helping us draw them together in a way that is very compelling and helpful. So I'd recommend his books and the podcast episode that we did with him.
Yeah. Anatomy of the Soul is his first one. Oh, and it right. does yeah. a lot of this, the groundwork for the soul shame, the soul desire. Yeah. Mm-hmm. How about for you, Christy?
Yeah, I'm a big KJ Ramsey fan. I mentioned her before, but I think being a trauma therapist and going through trauma herself as she talks in honesty and authenticity about her own story and understands the body, there's some real wisdom that she writes in her books. So I really like her. And then the other book that kind of stuck out to me was Lance Witt, I think his name is. I'm going to have to check. We can put it in the notes. But I read a book, I think it's called Replenish, that was actually just really refreshing to me. The questions that he asks at the end of each chapter were really helpful as I just became more and more honest about my own humanity and in leadership, what does it look like to acknowledge emotions and brokenness and all that kind of stuff. So those are two that stick out. What about you, Matt?
Well, in addition to the people you've mentioned, I would say probably two of the ones that have been really helpful to me. One is David Benner, who wrote books like Surrender to Love, Opening to God, The Gift of Being Yourself, Desiring God's Will. He's a clinical psychiatrist and a Christian theologian. And he's really good. His book, Surrender to Love, is one of the, 10 most important Christian books I've ever read. It gave words, I think, to a lot of what Gravity's about. So David Benner's one. And then this guy is no longer alive and wrote in the 90s, but 80s and 90s, but his name is Gerald May. And he wrote some books on, he was a psychologist and a Christian, and he wrote some books like Addiction and Grace, The Awakened Heart, Will and Spirit, where he's seeking to integrate his clinical psychology with Christian theology. So those two have been really helpful for me.
It's good.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, this has been nice.
Yeah. Love this conversation.
Yeah.
Thanks for listeners. Thanks for spending some time with us. And if you have additional thoughts or questions, for maybe when we pick this series back up in the future, you can email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com. We'd love to chat with you.
Yeah. Yeah. Christy, one final question. What did the farmer say when he lost his tractor?
I don't know. What did the farmer say when he lost his tractor?
Oh, where's my tractor?
What?
So dumb.
Oh, you need to work on those, Matt.
That's like the whale joke.
Right.
It's just like, right. It's not a punchline. It's just what you would expect.
Yeah. Oh, you guys. All right, listeners. Well, there you have it. Hopefully you get a chuckle.
It's the anti-joke.
Yep. Yeah. It's a good category of joke.
So. All right.
All right, y'all.
See you,
see you next time.
Peace.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast. If you're finding it helpful, we'd love it if you'd tell your friends about it.
Ratings and reviews online also help others find the podcast. And don't forget to subscribe so you don't miss an episode.
Joining our Gravity community is free. You'll get our latest content delivered straight to your inbox, as well as an email most Fridays with curated links to articles we found interesting or helpful. To join us, go to gravityleadership.com/join.
Our show is produced by Ben Sternke and Matt Tebbe. Aaron Sternke edits and mixes the podcast, and you can check out his work at aaronsternke.com.
We'd love to hear from you. To record a question or comment for us, go to gravityleadership.com/message and click the Start Record button.
You can also email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com. Catch you next time.
This is the story of the one. As head of maintenance at a concert hall, he knows the show must always go on. That's why he works behind the scenes, ensuring every light is working, the HVAC is humming, and his facility shines. With Grainger's supplies and solutions for every challenge he faces, plus 24/7 customer support, his venue never misses a beat. Call quickgrainger.com or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.